Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Turn your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, and we're reading from verses 8 through 17. Genesis chapter 9, verse 18 through 17. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Let's just pray together once again. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is your word. It is not just some fiction written by men, but you supernaturally inspired your word to be written, moving men to write exactly what you wanted them to write. And thank you, Father, that today we have this recorded in a language that we can understand. Thank you for the faith that you give us to believe that this is indeed your word, and these are not just plain stories, but actual historical events that have happened, so we can understand who you are and how you deal with man and what you will do. Father, I pray that this morning that you would help your servant. For Lord, I'm a frail man, and I stand before you knowing how sinful I am, not worthy to stand in your place to speak your word. But thank you for the grace that is given, and I pray that you would enable me to preach your word clearly for the benefit of your people and for the glory of your name. Father, I want to pray for the people sitting here. I pray that you would give them soft hearts to want to hear your word, to recognize that this is your authoritative word, that it is your word, and so it is binding on each one of us. And so I pray, O Lord, that we would all, as we listen to your word, submit to your word, apply your word to our lives through your spirit, and may we become more like Christ. This we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. We live in a world that is so connected. And what I mean by that is you can be almost anywhere and be connected with anyone on the opposite side of the globe. Thanks to innovations and satellites and internet and other communication advances, that is possible. And yet, I think we as people are even more distracted by this world as a result. Phone calls and emails and this and that and bombarding with information. Just so many distractions, and on top of that, the various attractions in the world. Coupled with that, we seem to be having busier lives than ever before. You speak to anyone, how are you going? I'm busy. I don't think anybody, I've yet to hear somebody who says, oh, you know, just life this week was not busy and I had so much of free time and I didn't know what to do with myself. See, and it's because of these distractions and attractions and coupled with the fact that we are so connected to the world around us, that we begin to forget things, sometimes even the important things. And much like children, we need reminders and constant reminders at that. So we use things like Google Calendar and some kind of to-do list, whether it's an app, whether it's on paper, or you know, get somebody to text us or call us. We put sticky notes on. Some people scribble things here and there. Some people tie a bow, and I still do this. If it's something very urgent and I think I will forget, I'll just scribble something on my hand. And so there's various means by which we use reminders so that we don't forget in this busy and distracted world. But I think more than any other reminder, we as God's people need to be reminded constantly of who God is and what He has done. And this is not just a 21st century problem. This is the problem that is, it's an age-old problem. Because even the people of Israel were known to forget things about God and needed to be reminded again and again and again of who God is and what He has done and what He is going to do. And really, when you think of the book of Genesis, it's authored by Moses, and it's part of the first five books, the Mosaic books, the Pentateuch. And this Pentateuch, these first five books, were given to the Israelites because it served as a way for the Israelites to understand who this God is, what are His plans and what are His purposes, how did this world begin, and even when they get distracted by the things of this world, they would go back to the law of God and be reminded of these things. And it's the same for us, you know, that we need to be reminded in this distracted world. And the way it pans out is not when things are going good, but when things are going bad. You see, when we're busy and distracted, but things seem to be going generally well, things seem okay. We don't care too much about who God is and what He has done. Or even if we forget, we don't feel as bad. But when things are going bad, when our circumstances seem bleak, suddenly we look up and say, God, what is happening? I mean, You say this in Your word, but look at what's happening around me. You see, and these realities, these circumstances in our life suddenly begin to define truth and who God is. And we say something like this, God, I know You say that You are sovereign, and I believe You are sovereign. I know You say that in Your word that You are faithful and that You are good. But these circumstances around me does not make me want to believe that. And suddenly, these circumstances hold more weight than the very word of God and who God is. But you see, we as children of God need to come back to God's word. because our circumstances can change. Today it can be good and tomorrow it can be bad. But God does not change. His word does not change. His character does not change. What he does is based on who he is, and therefore we can trust God. Even when everything around us seems to be the opposite of what we want to think, we, by faith, trust in this great God. So what's happening here, this passage that we read in Genesis 9? It's typically called as the Noé covenant. And really, verse 8 starts with, "Then God said." But I want to bring you up to speed, and I know many of you know what has happened up to now, but I want to just give you a background from Genesis 1 through up to this point, because it really then explains what God is doing here. You see, in the beginning, in Genesis 1, and to God created man. He created man in the image of God so that man could proliferate and reflect God's rule and reflect God's character, reflect his goodness, reflect his kindness to the rest of all creation. But man sinned and rebelled against God. And so God cursed God and drove them out of the garden. Still, God promised that he would send his promised seed, the seed of the woman, to reverse the curse and deal with sin and Satan and death itself. That's Genesis 3:15. Man's sin begins to spread and it becomes more and more rampant. But as we move on in the first few chapters, we also see glimpses of man looking for this seed, this promised seed who would reverse the curse. You know, in Genesis 3, we don't have time to go there, but I'll just quickly, in Genesis 4, verse 25, Eve says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.'" God has appointed for me another offspring. You see, there's reason to believe, according to the original language, that Eve is thinking, perhaps this is the promised offspring. She thought it was Abel, but now that Abel is dead, perhaps it's Seth. You see, sin is becoming more and more rampant. And then another glimmer in Genesis chapter 5. What's interesting is, as you read through that genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, even as sin becomes rampant, something else also becomes rampant. Look with me, verse 5 of chapter 5. "Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Look at the end of verse 8. "Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died." Look at verse 11. "Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died." And verse 14. "Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died." Verse 17. "He died." Verse 20. "He died." And it goes on and on and on. And you come to verse 27. "Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died." You see, God's making a point. As sin is becoming more and more rampant, death is also seen everywhere. Where is God's appointed seed? The seed that will reverse the curse, that will take away sin. And then it says in verse 29 of chapter 5, talking about Lamech. Lamech lived for 182 years and he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Noah, the real meaning of Noah is rest from labor. And the reason why Lamech even calls him Noah is he's thinking, perhaps this is the offspring. This is the promised seed that's going to deliver mankind. But then you turn to chapter 6 and you just read verse 1 and verse 5. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they took them as their wives, any they chose. And then look at verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sin is abounding. It's abounding. Where God first looked at creation, his marvelous creation that he made, and he looked at it and he said, this is good. Now we read in chapter 6, he looks at all his creation, he looks at mankind, and he says, it is evil. It is evil. And so what does God do? God sends a flood. And he destroys all of mankind and everything that has life on earth. But one man finds favor in God's eyes, Noah and his family. And so Noah and his family and all the animals are preserved in this ark that God commanded Noah to make and his family to make. And all those inside that ark were preserved. And while people around, while Noah was building this ark, is scoffing at him. Like, what are you talking about? Because it took quite a while for him to build that ark. It didn't happen overnight. And I'm sure it would have been hard work building such a big ark. But imagine the people around. You are building an ark because an apparent judgment, apparent big global flood is going to come. But Noah continued to have his trust and faith in God, and he built the ark. And just as God had said, at his right appointed time, God sent the flood. Not a day before, not a day after. Exactly how he had said, God sends the flood. And Noah and his family and the animals in the ark are safe. And I want you to think about this. It's almost like God sees all of creation because of all the evil and he goes, reset. You see, because right now outside the ark, he's almost created the world into an uncreated state. There is no distinction between land and water. There is no horizon seen. There is no surface of the land seen. All you see is chaotic waters. Just like right in the beginning, when the earth was filled with nothingness and void, and just it was just chaotic waters everywhere. And then we come to chapter 8. Verse 1, and it says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. You know, this is interesting terminology. The word for the wind, ruach, is the same word that's used of breath of life. It's the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's almost reminiscent of Genesis 1-2 when there's chaotic waters and the Holy Spirit is hovering over these chaotic waters. And this is intentional, beloved, because what God is trying to bring to mind is this is creation starting all over again because everything has been wiped out and God is starting afresh. And once the ark comes and lands on the mountain, the door of the ark opens and these animals come out. Creepy crawlies come out. Birds come out. Four-legged creatures and man. Again, reminiscent of when he first made creation. And Noah comes out, and the first thing that he does is offers a sacrifice to God. And so now God, in response to that, starts in chapter 9. You know, all this time God has been silent, at least that we can read in the Bible. It's been almost a year since they've been in the ark, and flood everywhere, water everywhere. Now they've just come out and everything is destroyed. Noah offers a sacrifice to the Lord, and God now speaks. Chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Where have we heard that before? It's the same thing that he tells Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I'm starting afresh with you. I'm restarting creation. And so go forth and multiply and be all that you are called to be as human beings, as my creatures, to display my goodness, to display my rule, to display my character to the rest of creation. But notice he says in verse 2, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered." There is one difference now. Now the animals are afraid of you, including the beasts, the wild animals too. While perhaps before there was much killing and they weren't afraid of man, after the flood, he says, "I have put a dread in these animals." And so God is now telling them, "I'm going to preserve life. I'm going to create an environment where life will flourish once again, for creation to move on." And he says, and he tells Noah and his family, "But I'm going to give you food too." But unlike Adam and Eve, who were vegetarians, he said, "Not just plants, but you can kill animals and eat them too." Oh, I praise God for that. Because I'm definitely a non-vegetarian. And I'm thankful for this promise. But he says there, don't just kill animals and don't eat its flesh while it's got its blood in it. Why did he say that? You see, what he's saying is, animals too are precious. The sanctity of life is found in these creatures as well that do not have a soul. But so don't go around killing them willy-nilly now that they are afraid of you. Don't be like the animals who just kill and eat them with their blood. Why? Because as a human being, you bear the image of God. And God is the giver and sustainer of life. And so dare we not do that. And he says, and you shall not kill another person, because that other person is also made in the image of God. Now, why is God suddenly making all these restrictions? Although it sounds similar to what he told Adam and Eve, there are still some restrictions this way. See, the problem is man's relationship with each other and man's relationship with creation and animals have been severed because of sin. And so now they're at enmity with each other, at odds with each other. And so God has to preserve life, he has to put in some boundaries and say, you shall not do this. And so God is trying to create an environment now where life will once again flourish and move on so he can fulfill his purposes that he has promised. So he says all these things. And then we come to verse 8. But I want you to think of this one thing. So if God is now setting up a stable environment to speak, so to speak, for the continuation of life. For Noah, the question may have been more so, but who is this God? See, because the creator God, the author of life, just destroyed this whole world as one who is just and will not tolerate sin. But he also promised that one day he would reverse the curse and he would send the seed. In fact, he might even have been thinking, and one of the reasons why I'm named Noah is that, because we believe that God will send his chosen offspring. So how is he going to do that? How are we going to fulfill the cultural mandate, the creation mandate, the blessing to go forth and multiply? Perhaps the question may have been, what's the point of multiplying and doing all this if God is really going to destroy everything anyway? Because Noah knows both him and his family are not sinless. But he knows this God is also holy and will not tolerate sin. That's exactly why he sent a global flood. So who is this God? Because right now that's all he knows about God, that he's creator God and he's a holy God and he's a God that will not tolerate sin. But yet he has promised this and my circumstances seem a bit bleak right now. Is the same thing going to happen to me? How is God going to fulfill his promises? So this Noahic covenant really is the demonstration of God's character. It's the demonstration of God's goodness. It's the demonstration of what theologians call as God's common grace given to all creation. And why does he give this? To assure Noah and his family that he will fulfill his plan and that he will accomplish all that he has promised. And I think we should take heart even from that, because it's the same for us. Because when we see how God has acted in history, we see a God, we see his character, we see a God who is faithful to his promise. It is what will give us strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, because God is great and great is his faithfulness, as we sung before. So let's look at the demonstration of God's goodness here in the covenant that he gives. in the Noahic covenant. Read with me verse 8 and 9. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. Behold, I establish my covenant." Really, it's almost like this. He's saying this, I myself am establishing this covenant. It's the same language as used in chapter 6 and verse 17, where it says, where God says, "For behold, I will bring a flood of water." So this same God who said, I myself will bring the flood, and he has done so, now he's telling Noah and his sons, I myself, behold, I am establishing a covenant with you. What is this? It's very emphatic. In fact, he repeats this again and again, if you look at verse 11, to show that he's the one who's doing it. Verse 11, "I establish my covenant with you." Look at verse 12. "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you." And verse 17, God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh." It is I myself, who is making this covenant with you. What's this covenant? Really, I think in modern day language, it's like a contract. It's an agreement, it's a legally binding agreement between two parties. You know, I almost think, you know, even in God just saying, "I'm going to make a covenant with you," this contract, this legally binding thing, shows his goodness. You see, God's word in itself is good enough. I mean, this is God we're talking about. As if his word wasn't good enough. He says, "No, it's not just my word, but I'm going to legally bind myself in this contract, in this covenant." And the way covenants worked is like this. If the covenant was between two parties that were of same stature, then it's a mutually agreed one, and you go back and forth about the conditions and all these things, and finally you come to an agreement. But if the covenant is between a much higher superior and an inferior, like a king and a slave, then the only thing that the slave can do is, "I bow down to whatever the stipulations are." There is no discussion, no nothing. You just bow down to that. Now think of who's making this covenant. This is not just any king. This is the king of the universe. This is the creator God, the holy God, the God who just made all of creation, the God who wiped out all of creation, the God who sovereignly, beautifully preserved Noah and his family and all the animals in that ark. And it's the same God that is now reestablishing everything. He is saying this, and he's saying, "I will legally bind myself in this contract, in this covenant." And he does this with the intention of carrying it out, because really the word "establish" is not just saying, you know, I'm just going to establish it, but establish it for the purpose of carrying it out, for the purpose of fulfilling it. But notice also, it also says, "I will establish my covenant." Not our covenant, but my covenant. Look at verse 9. "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." Verse 11. "I will establish my covenant with you." Verse 15, "I will remember my covenant with you." But hang on, there's two parties in this. Isn't that God, Noah and his sons, and the rest of creation? But why does God say it is my covenant? You see, the reason that he says it's my covenant, it's because it's a unilateral covenant. God is binding himself, and he makes this covenant with Noah, his sons, and the rest of creation. Because if you really look through and skim for, okay, what are the obligations of Noah and his sons and the rest of creation and the generations going forth? Nothing. So whether they recognize him as God or not, whether they worship God or not, regardless of what the recipients do, God is saying, I'm legally binding myself, and it is my covenant because I'm doing it unilaterally. It's my obligation, and you have no obligations whatsoever to the recipients. Speaking of recipients, notice also it's a universal covenant. It's to all of life, everything that has breath, all creatures great and small. Look at verse 9. It's with you and your offspring after you, with every living creature that is with you. Verse 11, again, all flesh, that never again all flesh shall be cut off, shall never again be cut off by the waters. Again, in verse 12, every living creature. In verse 15, every living creature of all flesh. The last half of verse 15, all flesh. Verse 16, every living creature of all flesh. Verse 17, all flesh. Why is he doing that? Why is he repeating himself? Why is God just saying, everything that has life, all flesh, all creatures? Because he really wants to send the message that God wants to preserve life after what he has just done. He values life. It's to Noah and his sons. And it's to you and your offspring after you. It's Noah, his sons, their offspring, and their offspring after that. It's to all of mankind, even to this day, and to our children and their children. And it's to all creatures. In verse 10, it says, with every living creature that is with you, it says, the birds. Really, I think a better translation is to say it's for creatures with wings. Because you can have creatures with wings that are not just birds. You can have insects and all kinds of other things. So it's for creatures with wings. It's for the livestock, the domesticated livestock. And every beast, every wild animal that is with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I love the NASB translation at that end. It says, even for every beast of the earth. Now, why is God emphasizing every beast, every wild animal? I think it's because of this. You see, there's enmity between man and animals right now. And they can threaten to kill man. And if it were me, I would say, God, those wild animals, I can do without them. They can be destroyed in the flood. Or they can be destroyed after that. Because they have no use for me. In fact, they threaten my life. But see, God is showing his wonderful care to his creation. It's not just to mankind, but even to the most insignificant winged creatures, and even to the wild beasts that we would not care too much about because they would attack us. God is saying this preservation of life is for all of creation. That's how much I care for all of creation. Now think of Noah at this point. He's come out of the ark, and there's eight people alive. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their respective wives. Eight people. You know, really, just a couple of rows here. That's it. And the rest of mankind is wiped out. Their neighbors, perhaps people that they would do trade with, maybe their friends, whoever. Everyone that they knew, other than these eight people, are destroyed. Now, this would have brought some assurance to Noah and his family to reassure them, no, God is good. God wants to preserve life because he not only is making this covenant to preserve life and provide for my family and protect my family, but he's doing this for all of creation, including insignificant creatures and wild animals. So what does the covenant entail? Look at verse 11. I establish my covenant with you. And what is the covenant? That never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Oh, there's two sentences there. You say, oh, okay, is there any difference? Well, there is some minor variation, but really they're just two parallel lines. And why is God repeating himself again? Again, he wants to emphasize the point. Never again will I do as I have done just now. I will not cut off all life again with a global flood like this again. It will never happen. And if that wasn't enough, turn to chapter 8. And verse 21 and 22. Verse 21 and 22. When the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, and this is talking about Noah's sacrifice to the Lord when he came out, the Lord said it in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Never will I again strike down every living creature as I have done. And he adds this as well. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Seed time and harvest. The fact that you have food every day is because of God's faithfulness to this covenant. The fact that the little creatures, even the sparrows that are fed by God's hand, is because of this covenant. The fact that you and I are living and we have a heart that beats, that we have breath of life, is because of this covenant. And not only that, the fact that we have shelter, we have an environment that provides protection for us to flourish, oxygen and the sun rising and day and night and seasons and all of these things is because of this covenant. And God is faithful to this promise and this covenant. So why does God do this? Has man suddenly changed? Has the character of man changed? I love this. I want you to notice this as well. Turn with me to Genesis 6 and verse 5. Genesis 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man. And what does he say? He will send a flood to destroy all the earth. So he sees all the evil in the world, and he says, I will send judgment. Why? Because he's a holy God. Now, just what we read, Genesis 8 and verse 21. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground. Why will he never again curse the ground? because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Hang on. So God said judgment, seeing the sin of man, and he destroyed this whole world with a flood. And now he's saying, I see the same thing in man. Nothing has changed with man, but I will relent. I will never again send a global flood. Man has not changed, but God is now showing his character. He is both holy, and now he's showing that he is good, that he is kind and gracious, even though man continues to be the same. You see, that's why this judgment is universal. This judgment that was sent, it was universal, because every man sinned. Every man's thoughts were continually evil. And so judgment had to be global. And that's why now to preserve, the preservation has to be global as well, because man is exactly like that. Everyone is the same, without exception. But you know, sometimes when we think of God giving us life and giving us food and shelter and all these other things, sometimes our response can be, well, almost just meh. Why is that? I think it's because of this, because it really is the common grace of God. Because it's something that you and I have experienced from the time that we have been born. It's something that our parents have experienced. It's something that our children experience. It's something that all creatures, great and small, experience. And it's something that has been experienced generation after generation after generation. And so because it is so common all around us, we take it for granted. And coupled with that, you know, even though we wouldn't say we are good people, we'd say, yes, we're bad, but of course we deserve these things. We deserve life. We deserve food. We deserve shelter. We deserve all these common graces that are given. But you see, the one point that we're missing is this. What we deserve is not his common grace. It is what God meted out in Genesis 6. It's his judgment. Because nothing has changed with man. That is what we deserve. This is the kindness and the goodness and grace of God that is being shown to us every single day from generation to generation to all creatures, great and small. And oftentimes our response is, oh, how good God has been to us. How gracious God has been to us, whether we recognize it or not. It's because God doesn't put any obligation for us to recognize this. Because he has bound himself through the ages, just saying, I will fulfill my bit whether you do it or not. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I know God doesn't send a universal flood, but we still see different calamities, local floods around us. What about that? I want to read from Randy Alcorn in his book, Grace and Truth. He writes this. The man who says that God cannot be good since he allows suffering doesn't grasp that God is withholding from him the full extent of suffering he deserves for his evil. Let me read that again. The man who says God cannot be good since he allows suffering and calamities does not grasp that God is withholding from him the full extent of suffering he deserves for his evil. He goes on to say, We imagine we are good, not perfect, but good enough. So we fail to marvel at God's common grace. When a tsunami happens, we say, "Where is a good God?" But when a tsunami doesn't happen, we usually fail to thank Him for restraining from us the devastations of a world in rebellion against God. And certainly we never say, "Why is there a just God? Or where is this just God? Why hasn't He struck me down for my sin today?" Instead, we moan that we can't find a close parking space on a Sunday morning. End quote. Oh, how good and gracious God has been to you and me. And may we never take for granted even these common graces that He gives to us. Now, time is quickly moving from us. Let's move on to God's goodness in the sign of the covenant. God's goodness now in the sign of the covenant, and that's in verse 12 onwards. And God said, "This is a sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations." The sign of the covenant. A sign, it's a token, it's a mark, it's something that'll bring to mind a particular message. In the Bible, you know, God gives various signs for His various covenants. For the covenant made with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, it was circumcision. For the Mosaic covenant, or the covenant made with Moses, it was observing the Sabbath. For the Christian, the ordinances, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we celebrated even this morning, serves as a sign of the new covenant. And so even for the Noah covenant, the covenant made with Noah and his sons and all future generations and with all mankind, He makes a sign, and the sign is this, verse 13. "I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." I have set my bow in the clouds. Now, I think often we gloss over this by simply saying, oh, that's the rainbow, and we just kind of move on. But I think in doing so, we miss this significance of what God is saying here. You see, in the original, there is no separate word for a rainbow. The word really is just a bow. A bow as in a bow and arrow. And it can be figuratively used to describe a rainbow. But notice what God is saying here. He doesn't say, "My rain" or "my clouds" anywhere, but what he does say is, "My covenant," and in verse 13 he says, "My bow. I have set my bow." Not just any bow, it's my bow. So what's God saying here? You see, in the Bible, God is seen as a warrior who defeats his enemies with a bow and a quiver full of arrows. Let's quickly look at a few verses. Deuteronomy 32, verse 23. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 23. "I will heap disasters upon them, and I will spend my arrows against them." Psalm 7 verse 12. "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow." Psalm 18 verse 14. "And he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he flashed forth lightnings and routed them." Habakkuk 3, 9 through 11. "You strip the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Selah, you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and wreathed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted up its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear." In the Bible, the imagery of God's bow is the image of God's judgment. So what's God saying here in Genesis 9:13 when he says that he has set his bow in the sky? God is saying that he has just meted out his judgment to the whole world using his bow. And now he's setting it up in the sky. He's putting his bow away. In other words, he's setting his judgment aside. There's my bow that's set in the clouds, and that is the sign of this covenant that I will no longer destroy this earth with a global flood. Judgment, even though you and I deserve it, has been set aside. And what's the point of the sign? Look at verses 14 and 15. When I bring the clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood. See, it is God who brings the clouds, and when the rain clouds appear, the bow will most certainly appear too. And this is so that God will remember the covenant that is made between himself and every living creature. Imagine for Noah and his family, if God hadn't told this, every time that he saw the storm clouds coming, they would be thinking, judgment, God's judgment is coming, let's rush to the ark again. You see, storm clouds, lightning bolts, torrential rain no longer now means that the world is in danger. Why? Because God is saying that when he brings the storm, the rainbow will appear and he will remember the covenant that he has made. He has set aside his bow in the sky. God will remember his covenant. Did you catch that? Most of us think that the rainbow is for us. But God is saying, no, it's primarily not for you and I, but it's for God to remember. For God to remember, but you say, but doesn't God know everything and he doesn't forget anything? So what does it mean that God remembers? You know, in the book of Genesis alone, there are a few instances where it talks about God's remembering. After the flood, we read in Genesis 8:1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made the wind to blow over the earth and the waters subsided. At the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19:29, it says, thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and set Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. We read of Jacob's wife Rachel, who was barren for a long time, Genesis 30:22. Then God remembered Rachel and gave heed to her and opened her womb. We come to the beginning of the book of Exodus when the Israelites were in Egypt for many years as slaves. This is Exodus 2:24, and God heard their groanings and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Or even the Psalms, you know, it's everywhere. Psalm 9:12, it tells us God remembers the afflicted. Psalm 136:23, he remembered us in our low estate. So the term remember is really with reference to God is just saying that it causes God to a certain action. It's not so much that God forgot and now he remembers, because he'd cease to be God if he forgot things. But it's causing God to move toward an action. So the idea in Genesis 9:15 is this. When God says, I will remember the covenant that I have made between me and you, he's saying that when he sees the sign, he will not be passive and just looking at it. He will be actively involved in sustaining his covenant promise. He will be actively involved in being loyal to his covenant to preserve life. And verse 16 says, I will remember it and I will see this. I will see it. I love that. In Genesis 1, God saw all that he has made and he said it was good. In Genesis 6, God saw the world and he said it was exceedingly evil. And now, although the plight of man has not changed and he continues to be evil, God in his forbearance is now not choosing to see the sin of this world, but he's choosing to see the bow in the sky. And he's relenting to send judgment. This is the future security of for all of creation. And really, verse 17 just sums it up. This is God's goodness to us that's shown to you and me today and every day. And you know what? It's this covenant that makes every other covenant possible. Why do I say that? Because it's because he created a stable environment that life would move on, that he would relent from sending judgment. Come Genesis 12, he takes a man named Abraham, an idol worshiper, and turns him toward himself and makes a covenant with him. Because there was so much sin already built up from this time in Genesis 9 to Genesis 12 to send another great flood, another global flood. But God says, no, I will relent. And so he makes a covenant with Abraham. Then Moses comes and he makes a covenant with Moses. Then David comes and he makes a covenant with David. And in all of that, pointing to this seed of the woman that would come. And you know what? God's goodness finally is seen and realized when this son came. Because this good God, and he came, the second person of who he is, came to this world in the form of a human being and died for the sin of this world. Such that now when God looks and sees you and I, he doesn't see your sin, he sees Christ's righteousness. When he saw Christ on that cross, he saw your sin and my sin. That's what he chose to do. This is our good and great and faithful God. And let us not, with the circumstances that we have or whatever emotional state that we may be found in, not to choose to trust in those things, but to choose to trust in the God who is good, who is faithful to his promises yesterday, today, and forevermore. And it is what will keep us going to the very end. All glory and praise be to his name. Amen.